Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Read this passage with me and then we will pray. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, that is Saul, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Pray with me. Father, I pray that this next hour of worship would be pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word and my humble presentation of it and apply it to the minds and hearts and wills of your people. And I pray, O God, that you would lead us to Jesus Christ. Amen. There is perhaps no greater display of cowardice than a man who will walk his girlfriend or his wife into the abortion clinic. An unexpected responsibility has been thrust upon him, and he has an opportunity to lead that woman and to raise that child and to stand up for the life of that child. But because he is a coward, because he does not fear God or trust God, he will escort that woman into the house of death. Many times, he will even just drop her off and then go run and hide. He does this because this man worships himself. Self is the king on the throne of his heart, an idol fashioned after his own image, and he is a coward of a king. But there goes every one of us, apart from the grace of God. It is crucial that we understand the authorial intent of 1 Samuel. In fact, whenever we study any passage of Scripture, one of the ways that we make sure we have a proper understanding of the text or a proper interpretation of its contents is that we understand the author's original intention of the passage. And the author's intention when penning this narrative is to present a major, stark contrast between the character of Saul and the character of David. Saul is not a type of Christ, make no mistake. Saul is the kind of king that the people insist upon. But David is the type of king God desired. Where are we in the narrative? Israel has rejected her God. And the author of 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, likens their insistence upon Saul as an act of idolatry, as an act of pagan idolatry. Listen to chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." In chapters 8 and 9, we have already begun to discover several flaws in this idol king. In chapter 8, the people are warned that Saul will take their sons, and he will take their daughters, and he will take the best of their fields and the best of their vineyards, and he will take their male and female servants, and he will take a tenth of all their flocks, and they will cry out to the Lord because of the king that they have chosen. And despite that warning, the people still insist upon Saul. In chapter 9, we discovered Paul's practical and political and spiritual ineptitude, highlighting his lack of skill and ability to assume the role of king. And yet, in spite of that, the people, when they see how good-looking he is, when they see that he outwardly represents the ideal version of themselves, they do insist upon Saul. They insist upon Saul, who looks how they wish to look on the outside, but who looks just like them on the inside, an idol fashioned after their own image. Revealed in the text before us this morning, Saul's fatal flaw is exposed. He is a coward. The text demonstrates three instances of cowardice. Cowardice before his uncle. Cowardice before the people. And cowardice before his enemies. Saul is not a type of Christ. In 1 Samuel, Saul is the antithesis to David, who is no coward, who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is no cowardly king, we must not insist upon Saul. But do you? Do you insist upon Saul? When you do not fear God as he ought to be feared, do you in some way end up insisting upon Saul? When you do not trust God, you insist upon Saul. When you are more concerned with self-preservation or self-promotion, you insist upon Saul. When we as a church can survey, like the people of Israel, all of the great things that God has done for us, and yet we refuse to expect great things from him, we do insist upon Saul. But Saul, much like we often are, is a coward. Let's look at this text. First, cowardice before his uncle. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 here. We'll read through it as we move through it. Saul is anointed. Verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" There are two reasons why anointing is significant here. One, the anointing with oil signifies that it is God who has chosen him. He is God's choice, and the man of God makes this clear by coronating him. Second, anointing with oil in the Old Testament signifies empowerment of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes upon certain individuals to empower them for the fulfilling of a specific role, for the doing of a task. Israel has insisted upon a king so that they might be like the nations, and so that this king of theirs will go out before them and fight their battles. Those are the reasons that they give in chapter 8, verse 20. Israel's current threat, with whom they have a long and turbulent history, is the Philistines. And so the Lord tells Samuel in chapter 9, verse 16, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him." Why? For what purpose? To fulfill what role? To be prince over my people, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. This is the task for which Saul has been anointed. But Saul's practical, political, spiritual ineptitude make this coronation process difficult, as his fatal flaw of cowardice begins to be exposed. Three things to note in verses 1 through 16. Saul, though anointed, needs signs. Second, Saul, though anointed, is given signs. And thirdly, Saul, though anointed, is not convinced by the signs. First, Saul, though anointed, needs signs. Saul has been anointed by the man of God. Samuel has poured a flask of oil on his head and kissed him. What is this kiss? It is an act of respectful homage. It is a token of honor, confirming Saul as the one whom God has appointed. That's why we read the exhortation of the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way." But Saul, though anointed, kissed and plainly told, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" needs signs. The Lord knows this. And so signs are given to him. Number two, Saul, though anointed, is given signs. The first sign is the sign at Rachel's tomb. Verse 2. When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? This is the tomb of Rachel in the territory of Benjamin. Rachel, the wife of the patriarch Jacob, who died giving birth to her second son, whom he named Benjamin. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. In Genesis 11:35, immediately before Rachel's death is recorded, 35:11, the promise is given to Jacob. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. It is recorded in verse 20 of Genesis 35 that Jacob set up a pillar over Rachel's tomb, a sign of the covenant promises of God that had been given to him. Now Saul, coming to Rachel's tomb, either would have been aware of this pillar, this sign of God's covenant promises to his people, or if it was yet remaining there, yet standing, he would have seen it. Either way, he ought to have recognized and appreciated the significance of this sight. This ought to have instilled confidence in him. And even at this place, it will be reported to him that the donkeys that he could not find have been found, just as Samuel told him. God is faithful to fulfill his word. This is the first sign. The second is the sign at the Oak of Tabor. Verses 3 and 4 here. Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Now, the Oak of Tabor is likely a landmark on the way up to Bethel, where a place of worship was. It's also known as a terebinth. It's a large tree. Saul doesn't know it, but he will be buried under one of these. But these men that he meets are going up to offer sacrifices at Bethel. The goats, the loaves of bread, the jug of wine were for the offerings. But he is handed holy bread, which he is to receive. Saul, as the Lord's anointed, is a sacred person and a sign of the confirmation that he is that he is qualified to eat the holy bread. We see the same thing in David. David eats holy bread in 1 Samuel 21 when he is fleeing for his life from Saul. This is the second sign. The third sign is the sign at the Philistine garrison. Verse 5. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. This hill of God is located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. The name of this place is Gibeath Elohim, Gibeath Hill, Elohim of God. This is the place where the Levite's concubine was raped and murdered in Judges 19. The other tribes of Israel decimate the city and kill its inhabitants and dwindle the tribe of Benjamin down to 600 men, one of whom is Saul's great-great-grandfather. But by this point in time, the place, Gibeath Elohim, this hill of God, had greatly recovered, and this will actually become the headquarters of Saul's monarchy. there is a Philistine garrison here. That is simply that the Philistines have stationed troops at this place and have likely set up some sort of base here. But coming to this place is a reminder to Saul of the looming threat which he has been appointed to extinguish. This is the task he was anointed for. The understanding of prophets here are those who have wholly devoted themselves to religious studies. And the prophesying that is going on here is psalm singing, hence the instruments. It is likely psalm singing mixed with words concerning the things of God or exhortations from God's word. And as a sign to Saul, the Holy Spirit will temporarily endow him with the capacity to understand and articulate God's word, something that we observe from chapter 9 he would not be able to do apart from this endowment of the Spirit. Let's move on here in verse 7. It shall be when these signs come upon you, do for yourself as the occasion requires, for God is with you. This prompting by Samuel is yet another testimony that Saul is indeed chosen. In light of these signs, Saul can go prepare for his public recognition in any way that he sees fit. He may order his family and order his affairs and order his possessions. He may do as he pleases. The Lord is with him. We'll see what he does. Verse 9 now. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, we are not to understand this changing of heart as spiritual regeneration, nor are we to understand this coming of the Spirit upon Saul as a permanent indwelling. There's not the meaning here. This is a sign that the Lord is with Saul. And so unexpected was this occurrence, so out of character was this for Saul, that it becomes a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? It became a saying fit for an occasion that was so unusual that what was happening did not quite fit. Something odd is happening. Something strange. Something doesn't make sense. And this was a fitting proverb to occur here. A fitting proverb to describe this occurrence, because Saul, even though the Lord would change his heart for prophecy and put the Spirit of God in him for understanding, Saul was still Saul. Samuel said that he would be changed into another man, but he was not a new man. Saul anointed was Saul still. Saul, though anointed, needs signs. Saul, though anointed, is given signs. And number three, Saul, though anointed, is not convinced by the signs. After all that has occurred, a fitting king would trust the word of the Lord at this point. But Saul does not. Instead, he cowers before his uncle. Verses 14 through 16. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Saul's uncle is Abner. Abner will become the commander of Saul's army. He will be Saul's general. We know from reading further into 1 and 2 Samuel that Abner is a strong soldier, but he is also a schemer. He's a cunning man. He is a master at manipulating circumstances towards his own advantage. He is a man of shifting loyalties. Abner's questioning of Saul is not pure and innocent questioning. This is an attempt to find out what new opportunities might be afforded to Abner. You see, Kish is Saul's father. He was a rich man, a wealthy man, great property, great possessions, great flocks. And he inherited Abiel's estate, Saul's grandfather, making Abner, after Saul, next in line for that inheritance. Abner is concerned about this. The fate of Saul directly affects Abner, and he is positioning already for his own advantage. Now, as the Lord's anointed, Saul should have dealt with Abner appropriately. He had no reason to fear him. Instead, though, he cowers before him. His reluctance to tell his uncle Abner about the matter of the kingdom begins to reveal this fatal character flaw. Number two, cowardice before the people. This is verses 17 through 24, and I want to break it up in three sections for us here. The Lord speaks, Saul hides, and the people insist. First, the Lord speaks. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." My friends, notice the significance of what is happening here. The Lord is speaking to his people. God is not distant from them when they demand a king be set over them. He has not become a negligent God. It is not God who has rejected his people, so now they need a king. It is the people who have rejected their God. He is not far off. He is right here speaking to them. Their hearts must be so hard. They must be so spiritually blind. They do not fear God. They do not trust God. They refuse to remember him as their great deliverer. They say, "No, but set a king over us." Saul hides. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." After everything that has occurred, Saul's hiding, obviously, is inexcusable. The Lord has provided signs to prove that Saul was his choice, but Saul is afraid. To act on his fear and to hide from his public appointment as king should have been a disqualifying display of cowardice. This word, hid, is the same Hebrew word that is used of Adam in the garden. What reason does Adam give for attempting to hide himself from the Lord? "I was afraid." Saul is a coward. Becoming king wouldn't change that. The author of 1 Samuel pinpoints fear as the reason for his continual pursuit of David to kill him. Chapter 18, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Verse 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. What is God doing? He is giving the people of Israel the king they deserve. Because they no longer fear the Lord. They no longer trust the Lord. They do not remember his great deeds for them. They have become a fearful people. And so God gives them a coward of a king. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7. The people were afraid of the Philistines. 17, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw him, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Chapter 28, when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Thirdly, the people insist. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." In spite of the cowardice that they have observed, they decide to coronate the coward. You would think that finding the one who is to be your king hiding from his appointment would give you pause, would perhaps make you stop and think for a second if this really was the guy for this task. You would think that the people might have had some reservation after they find Saul hiding by the baggage, but they are so desperate to have a king over them and so afraid of their enemies that they completely overlook this disqualifying character flaw. And when they see that he looks the part, they shout, "Long live the king," an idol fashioned after their own cowardly image. Dear friend, do you insist upon Saul? Are there areas in your life in which you, like Israel, no longer fear God? Are you more afraid in your workplace of what others will think of you if you actually live and speak like Jesus is king of your life? Are there areas in your life when you, like Israel, no longer trust God? Christian, do you no longer trust that God can deliver you from your besetting sin? So afraid of your enemy now and so dull towards God that you think that you have to beat it all on your own? Unbeliever among us, do you struggle to believe that Christ really can release you from the burden of your sin and cleanse you from your guilt? Are you insisting upon Saul by thinking that you must clean yourself up before you come to him and before God will come to your aid? We insist upon Saul, hear me. We insist upon Saul every time we reject Christ's authority over any area of our life. When you are more concerned with self-preservation, you do insist upon Saul. Because self has become your master. When we, like Israel, survey the great things that God has done, yet we're too dull to believe that he will do greater things. We do insist upon Saul. Saul is a coward. He cannot deliver you. He cannot preserve you. He is not worthy of trust nor of great expectation. Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. This text gives us one more instance of cowardice. Thirdly, cowardice before his enemies. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. What Samuel delivers to the people about the ordinance of the kingdom, what he writes in the book, is simply the terms of God's covenant with his people extended to cover the now established monarchy. But I want you to notice something here. Notice that Saul's outward appearance is attractive to valiant men. God touched their hearts. That is, that these are men who recognize their duty towards their new king. But it becomes immediately apparent that Saul will not earn this allegiance, though he may have it. Worthless men. Sons of Belial. They doubt him, despise him, and deprive him of the gifts that he was due. Presenting gifts to a newly installed king was a customary thing that you did in the ancient Near East. This is a great offense. A great offense. Some have speculated that Saul's silence here is strategic, humble, and commendable. But if that were the case, then the author of 1 Samuel would throw in a random character description of Saul that is inconsistent with the way he is presented to us. No, his cowardice is again exposed. John Blanchard said that there are times when silence is golden, but there are other times when it is just plain yellow. He lets his enemies walk with no consequence. And later in chapter 11, he has another opportunity to deal with them justly, to put them to death, but he refuses. He leaves the weeds to grow. He lets his enemies roam free. My dear friends, this is Saul, a coronated coward. Why do we so often insist upon him? Why do you trade Christ's lordship over areas of your life for self-rule, for idol worship? Do you not realize that Saul was disqualified from the very start? I'm serious. Saul's from the wrong tribe. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. Genesis 49:10 says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's from the wrong tribe. Christ will not come from his line. This is not the king that God desires. He's an imposter. And yet every time we insist upon Saul, we do coronate a coward and shout, "Long live the king!" to an idol made in the image of ourselves. But because Jesus is no cowardly king, we must not insist upon Saul. Consider Jesus Christ. Saul, though anointed, cowers before his uncle, but our King Jesus comes to his own, knowing that his own will not receive him, knowing from eternity that he comes into this world where wicked men will plot and scheme against him for his death. He knows everything that awaits him, and yet he comes. Unlike Saul, who is anointed and needs signs, Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, who performs signs as a proof and yet rejected. Unlike Saul, who hides among the baggage, our courageous king does not hide from his appointment. Consider the courage of our king, who endures 40 days of wilderness temptation and does not stumble. Consider the courage of our king, who, as his crucifixion draws near, was not found hiding, but said, "I go up to Jerusalem." He set his face like flint. Consider the courage of our king, who in Gethsemane anticipated the approaching hours during which he would endure sacrificially on behalf of sinners eternal divine wrath with such anguish that he sweat great drops of blood and yet he gets up from his knees. Consider the courage of our king who, when hunted down in that garden by as many as 600 soldiers armed with torches and weapons and asked where he is, he does not hide, but though abandoned by all his disciples, he says openly, "I am he." He's amazing. Following our courageous king will require that you and I have courage. It will require us not to act on our fear, but to fear him, to trust him, to recognize him as our great deliverer. Even if he leads us into persecution for the sake of his name, perhaps I should say when he leads us into persecution, it is coming. He wants us to be valiant men and women bonded to him with undying allegiance. Unlike Saul, who cowers before his enemies when he is despised and rejected and does nothing, our courageous king, Jesus, will one day do one of two things to his enemies. First, he will destroy his enemies. Are you his enemy today? Do you sit here in the house of God, an enemy of King Jesus? Do you doubt him and despise him and deprive him of the honor that he is due? Know this, my friend, King Jesus is no coward. There comes for you a day. The Lord Jesus Christ will render unto you just punishment for your sin against him. He will not shrink back from putting you to death. He will deal justly with you on account of your sin. He will destroy your soul in hell forever. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Secondly, he will win his enemies. Are you his enemy today? Know that though you deserve utter and eternal destruction, our King Jesus lays down his life for sinners. Having lived a sinless life, he bears the weight of sin upon a cross. For the salvation of sinners, the Father treats his own Son as if he were the enemy, so that he might call you his friend. Do not insist upon Saul. Fear King Jesus. Submit to him. He is no coward. How blessed are those who take refuge in him.